Let's take our Bibles this morning, if you will, and open them with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, and as we do so, if you're able to, let's all stand together, please, out of respect for the Word of God. I want to thank all of you that are visiting here today, and I appreciate the fact that you all came on the same day. Praise the Lord. And that's always a joy. We have several people out of town, and the Lord has His way of filling up the auditorium, and I certainly appreciate that. It's always an encouragement to have people in church, and so I want to thank you for being an encouragement to me today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we begin a new series today, as we finish going through the first and second letters of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, and any of those messages that you'd like to get online, you can go both to iTunes, and you can also go to our website and listen to those. The church of Thessalonica was a great church. They just had a lot of great qualities, and I have often prayed and asked God to make our church a church like that one, one that really made a difference, and so we praise the Lord for that. As we start a new series today, I'm just going to use 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as kind of a launching platform into the book of 1 John. And we want to start by talking about the confident Christian living and confidence through salvation. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll notice with me in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all," what's the next word? Dead, speaking of spiritual death. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them," hallelujah for that, "and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And let's pray once again this morning as we begin. Heavenly Father, we are certainly thankful for the eternal and preserved and impeccable Word of God today. And as we open it, we pray that you'd speak to us directly. I pray, Lord, that your Word would have free course amongst us, that you would be pleased with the way we receive it, and Lord, even more importantly, the way we react to it and how we act every day following. Lord, I pray that you'd bless these that are here today, that you would encourage them. Lord, that you would lift their spirits for the needs that have yet to be met by the grace of God. I pray that you would meet them specifically today. Lord, whether that need is financial, whether that need is familial, Lord, that whether that need is through salvation, Lord, today somebody may need to trust Jesus as their Savior. Today somebody needs to know without a shadow of a doubt if they died that they'd be in heaven. I pray that that would be, today would be that day for them. Lord, if that's going to happen, then we need your help. And I certainly need your help. And I pray today that you'd help me. In fact, I yield myself to you wholly, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may have the privilege of being filled with your precious Holy Spirit. In fact, Lord, just use me as your mouthpiece today and preach through me your message. Lord, I pray that you'd just keep me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit or that would be an offense to these dear folks that are here today, but rather help me to be obedient. Help me to say only in all of those things that you would have me to say. Lord, for your honor and glory, that the name of Jesus would have full effect and be lifted up in our midst. Thank you again for this time. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. There's never been a time in world history when people needed to hear and to claim the promises of God as desperately as they do need to do so today. The overwhelming emotion felt by people today is that of uncertainty. There is uncertainty even in our own country today about the economy and what's going to happen in another 5 years? Is it going to repeat the downturn? Will it actually get better? There's uncertainty in the realm of politics today as we see the presidential race already tuning up. Pretty soon they'll be having Christmas gifts to be sold and decorations in July. It just seems like every year it gets earlier and earlier, and with every election that uncertainty whistle begins to blow and people begin to get nervous. Certainly there are uncertain feelings about whether or not some are going to have a job tomorrow when they go to work. Are they going to get the slip in their locker? Is the boss going to come in and say, hey, listen, we're going to have to downsize and we need to ask you to, to get your stuff and clear out of your office because we need to lay you off. Certainly in the world today, there would be uncertainty concerning terrorism and ISIS and all that's going on globally. There would be uncertainty concerning even peace treaties that have been signed. Yet even as uncertainty fills the air, God's people can live in complete confidence when their confidence is based solely on the Word of God. And God expects that from us. In fact, we look at the Apostle Paul and all that he lived through and all that he lived for, and it always just seems that if you could describe the Apostle Paul's heart, if you could describe his disposition in life, it would be that of confidence. In fact, if you go back and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I like that phrase at the very beginning, for we know. You know what that reeks up to me? Confidence. Paul said, it doesn't matter what may happen in this life. I know for sure, without a doubt, 100%, that if this body, this tabernacle is put off, if I die, I know where I'm going. I have a home in heaven whose builder and maker is God. He said, we know that. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle will dissolve, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul was confident that he had a home waiting for him in glory. In fact, if you will, look at also at verse 6, just a few verses down. The Bible says, therefore, we are always, and the next word is confident. Therefore, we are always confident. He didn't say part of the time. He didn't say we're only confident when things were going right. By the way, for the Apostle Paul, most of the time was not going right. He said, for we are always, notice verse 6, confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent for the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And he used the word again in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There were many things that were uncertain going around the life of the Apostle Paul. But the one nail in the concrete of God's promise, the one thing that he clung to was this. I am confident that no matter what happens to me, when I die, I will be not only absent from this body, but I'll be present with the Lord. That's confidence. He used the word, I'm confident. I am confident. Now, there are a lot of things we cannot be confident about, but the one thing we can rest assured of is this, that we will be with the Lord one day. The Bible promises that we can know for sure. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of God, on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And because of that, the Apostle Paul lived with complete confidence all of his days. Now, the reason for his confidence was not because he had some self-attained measure of success. It wasn't the fact that, oh, look, everything I touch just turns to gold. I must have the Midas touch. It just follows me wherever I go. He said, no, that's not the case. In fact, Paul was very humble to be the chiefest of sinners, but he did say this, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I labored more abundantly than they all. He didn't want to frustrate what God was doing. Rather, he lived in confidence because he had received the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. You see, there's nothing like stability. There's nothing like spiritual confidence in the life of a saved individual. In fact, he wrote to his protege Timothy, and he said this, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul's life was just lived by a very confident faith. Now, while there is very little in this world we can be confident in, God explains to us through the Word of God and the Scriptures that we can place our complete confidence in him. In fact, listen to this verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 29. John said this, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." I wonder this morning if you have that kind of confidence in your life. I wonder if you have that cornerstone, that bedrock, that foundational stone, that rock that God said, "I will liken unto this wise man that he built his house on a rock, and when the waves came and when the winds blew, his house stood firm." I wonder if that's the confidence that you have in your life. The Bible tells us that it's foolish to say we'll go hither or yon and go buy, sell, and get gain, because we know not what tomorrow may bring. Our life is but a vapor, and so what we ought to be saying is, if the Lord will. You know what that is? Do you know what that is when we say, it doesn't matter what happens, if the Lord will, we'll do this, or if the Lord will, we won't do that? That's confidence. That's faith. That's understanding that God is in complete control of my life. And that's where the Apostle Paul was, and certainly that's where God intends for us to be each and every day of our life. Paul's confidence for the rest of his life began by his confidence in the name that saves, the only name that saves, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your outlines with me this morning, and I want to point out three complete elements to Paul's testimony as to his confidence in his salvation in Jesus Christ. And I want you to note with me, first of all, in your outline, I want you to see the miracle of salvation. The miracle of salvation. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Go back and look at verse 14 again. The Bible says, "We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Now, salvation is genuinely a miracle of God. Salvation is all, and it is only of God, or it is not salvation at all. It is a miracle of God. And here's two reasons I want to give you today as to why it's a miracle. First of all, it's a miracle because a guilty world can be declared innocent. A guilty world can be declared innocent. You know, it's interesting to me that the Bible says that we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Spiritually speaking, God says, I want you to understand something, that you are dead and need to have spiritual life. You are spiritually dead. How did that happen? Well, the Bible says, if you'll notice in your notes, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Notice that phrase. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, almost said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm glad I didn't say that today. In the Garden of Eden, what happened was he became known as what theologians say or call the federal head. In other words, the sin and rebellion that Adam had toward the command of God and the consequences of that sin were now passed along down the human race to date. So that when we were born, according to Psalm 51, in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And that has been passed along even to our children. Listen, you didn't have to teach them how to be selfish or how to disobey. They're doing that naturally. In fact, right now, probably in the nursery, someone is being bit right now. They're running around. The inmates are running the asylum. They're biting. They're gnashing of teeth. They're hitting each other. And hopefully, you didn't have to teach them that. No, how did they learn that? They learned that naturally. Why? Because that consequence and that sin was passed down to them. God told Adam, hey, listen, I've got a whole garden for you to eat out of. I have thought of absolutely everything because I am infinitely wise. And I have prepared all of this for you. But there is just one tree that you are absolutely forbidden to eat of. And that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam, the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely, help me, die. Now, he's not just talking about this physical death there. He's talking about the spiritual death. That death that separates us from God for all of eternity. And yet the Bible tells us then that in Adam, all die. We are all born spiritually dead. But praise God, that the second Adam came and he crawled up on that old rugged cross on Golgotha's hill, the place of death. And it was there that the last Adam died for my sin and for yours. So then the Bible says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Bible tells us very specifically in verse 14 of our text, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know what amazes me is when I meet people who don't need Jesus to die for them. What amazes me is when I meet people that don't need Jesus to save them. And yet the Bible has declared already, there is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. They have altogether become unprofitable, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why he died for all, not just for some. He died for all. Why? Because we're all dead. So salvation, in my opinion, is a miracle, because a guilty world can be forgiven. Someone who is a sinner, someone who is anti-God, someone who is an enemy of the cross can be forgiven. What a miracle! That only comes from God. I love the story of the old plantation in the South that was full of houses and barns and a whole lot of land. And the owner was a very noble man, and his children had all died and his wife had all died. And finally, the owner had died. And in his will, he had planned out how he was to sell his estate. And so as the lawyer and as the auctioneer got together for this estate sale, it was sounded out through the whole county, and people from everywhere wanted to come out and see this plantation. And so they came, and they were interested in all of the belongings of this owner. And he was a good man, and some knew them, some didn't know them, some didn't care to know them. They just decided to come and to see what they could possibly gain from this auction. Crowd gathered, and the auctioneer simply gave the rules. And oddly enough, the very first item that was to be auctioned off was a picture of the owner's son. Now, you and I would probably never buy that picture. We don't normally put pictures up of other people in our house and then walk around and people say, who's that? And you say, I don't know, I just saw it at a garage sale, I thought I'd buy it. Now, what some of us do is buy pictures or buy picture frame that has a picture in it from wherever we get it, with all the intention of putting a new picture in there, and then we just leave it up there, and people come by and say, oh, who are those people? Oh, I just haven't put a picture in it yet. You know, I'll confess, we've done that. Now watch. So this picture was to be sold. Oddly enough, people started talking, and they thought, well, why would I buy that? I don't know what we should do. And nobody was really interested in wanting to move along. The auctioneer decided to say, okay, listen, I just want you to understand, this is in the will. We would not normally do this, but according to the owner, he wanted this picture to be sold first, and so we need to go in order. And finally, a black man was sitting in the back, and he squinted through his old eyesight, and he recognized the picture of the son. He actually had been a slave on that plantation. And as he looked up, he remembered. He remembered when that little boy was born. He remembered watching him grow up through his life, and he remembered the day that boy died. And so finally, as the auctioneer was getting a little more nervous, the black man stood up in the back and he said, I'll give a dollar for the picture. And finally, people said, good, now we can get this underway. Well, the auctioneer held up everything and he said, now wait a minute, there's another thing in this auction that we need to take care of. According to the will of the plantation owner, there's a note attached to the back of this picture. And he wants me to read the note before we can go any farther. And so the auctioneer opened the note and he decided he was going to read the note for everybody. And the note said, and I quote, to the person who buys the picture of my son, I leave my entire estate. What an unbelievable thought. You know, the great part about that is that's exactly what God the Father says. God the Father says, to the person who receives my son, Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again from the grave, I give eternal life in heaven forever. Friend, that's a miracle. That God would send his only begotten son to die because all were dead spiritually. That at the life of Christ, anyone that would take of that life would have life everlasting with God. That they could be forgiven. What a miracle. The miracle of salvation is because a guilty world can be forgiven. Secondly, it's a miracle because a guilty world can be reconciled to God. Reconciled. Notice what it says down, if you will, a couple more verses in verses 18 and 19. The Bible says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." It keeps going on, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He already did that unto Christ, and hath committed unto us the word, here it is again, of reconciliation. And God says, not only do I want to forgive you, but I want to reconcile with you. I want to have you close to me. I want you to draw nigh unto me. So reconciliation involves salvation and a new life in Christ, but it also involves drawing nigh to God. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone tell you, "I forgive you and it's okay," and never felt like things were right after that. "Will you please forgive me?" "Yes." And you just don't feel quite as close. God says, "I'm not that way." God said, "I want to tell you, forgiven, and it will always be okay with me." It's not enough that I should just forgive you and leave you there. It's not enough until you can come and you can reconcile with me, that you could fellowship with me, that you're going to be nigh to me. That's how God works. Colossians 1 and verse 20 in your notes, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to," notice, "reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether things be in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime," notice, "alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Isn't it a miracle that God would want to be close with sinners? Isn't it a miracle that God would not just forgive us, but he wouldn't be content with leaving us where we are? He wants us to be close to him. He wants to reconcile with us. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus you were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." You know, that's a great day when you can actually be forgiven, when you can actually have that partition. The Bible says there's a wall of separation, a great chasm between us and God. And that was given to us naturally. We are separated by death from God. And God says, "Hey, listen, I just want you to understand, I've bridged that gap. I've gone through the chasm. Jesus died and he's there as the door so you could come over to me. I don't want to be away from you. I actually want to dwell with you and be in you." You see, it was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that reconciled the world to God. By the way, it was the world being reconciled to God, not God to the world. God never moved. It was God bringing the world to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God saying, "I want you to come be where I am." And so what had to happen? Well, notice, if you will, in verse 21 of our text, this is what had to happen. "For he hath made," that is, he, God, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we would be made right." We might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did you see that? He had to be made sin. Jesus lived 33.5 years sinless. He was born sinless, he lived sinless, he died sinless. In him was no sin. And yet the Bible says, in order for me to be able to be reconciled to God, that my trespasses, he had to be made. And everyone's the same. For all have sinned. Think about this for a minute. For any individual that's ever suffered shame because of guilt and sin, Jesus had to be made that. For every young teenager that had to go home to mom and dad and say, "I'm pregnant out of wedlock and I've had an abortion," that shame was put on Christ. For every individual that's ever pulled the trigger and taken an innocent life, whether they've been punished in prison or not, the guilt that they wear, the shame of waking up in a ditch and sorrowing over all perhaps that you now remember that you have done and partaken in the night before, that shame was put on Jesus Christ. For every filthy word that has ever come out of an old sinner's mouth and every filthy thought that has ever crossed our heart and mind, that was put on Jesus for us. He was made to be sin so that we could be made righteous through Him. What a miracle. In fact, the Bible says it this way, He, that is Jesus, is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him, and He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. Yes, friends, salvation is a miracle of God. Because a holy God offers reconciliation for all of mankind. That He would do that for us is nothing short of a miracle. That was the basis for Paul's confidence. We see the miracle of salvation. Secondly, we see the manifestation of salvation. The manifestation of salvation. Now, I want you to look, if you will, at verse 17. The Bible says, therefore, in other words, in light of all that I've already said, in light of what God has done for me, in light of the fact that I have a new home in heaven, therefore, if any man, and I like that phrase, any man. I like that phrase, whosoever will. I like that phrase that the Bible teaches. Look, Christianity is not for rich white folk. It's for all folk. It doesn't matter, red, yellow, black, and white. We are all precious in God's sight. If God died for all, then He died for me, and He died for you. Therefore, if any man decides that he needs Jesus, if any man will repent and come to Christ, therefore, notice, if any man be in Christ, he, that man, is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, the fact of salvation is always manifest then in a new life. Being spiritually dead and spiritually alive are two completely different things. So, the reference here to the new creature is a reference to the new man that comes and lives inside of you and I when we are born again by God's grace. Watch, we were spiritually dead, and in Christ we are made spiritually alive. That's different. So, a new nature then, not an old one redone, not a new leaf turned over, but a new nature comes comes in, and the new nature then comes out. We talked about this last Sunday night. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So there's new evidence then, Paul says. For if any man be in Christ, nothing is the same. The old man is passed away, the new man is giving life, and there is a new creature. Old things are becoming new. The Bible says to us that's why He says to us that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now look, let's just be honest today. Contrary to the positive thinkers in the world, contrary to all Robert Schuller's kin and everybody with Dianetics and everybody that's ever listened to the Power of Positive Thinking tapes because they want to be encouraged about themselves, contrary to what all of that says, in my flesh, there ain't anything good. I'm sorry, there's nothing good in me. Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Then you know what that means? That means I don't have anything good to offer God. And by the way, if I don't have anything to offer God good, neither do you. I'm not trying to say I'm better than you. I'm saying we're all equal because we were all dead. Look, if Jesus died for all, then we were all dead. If Jesus is the only one that can make me righteous, that means I can't make myself righteous. That means that I have nothing acceptable to offer God. I'm not going to get there and say, well, God, here's my offering now. I know everybody else has gone in by grace, and I know everyone else has trusted in Your Son. Here's what I have to offer. I was pretty good. I mean, I only told a lie up until I was about 20, or I think the last one was about 30, and then I lived a pretty honest life after that. I mean, I didn't steal from anybody. After all, God, I didn't kill anybody. Isn't that the true pinnacle of what you need, is that I should just not be a murderer? Well, no, God's going to say, I'm sorry, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. You see, I have nothing in and of myself good that I can offer the Lord. But the Bible teaches that when I got saved, something good came into my life, something that was acceptable to God, and that's acceptable to God can now come out. What is that? That's the new man. That's the new creature. Notice, the new man then, first of all, has new desires. The Bible tells us here, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Let me ask you a question. If you're in Christ and you're a new creature, why are you trying to live the old way? Why are you just so set in your ways that, well, this is how God biologically made me, and I don't see how I can possibly change? God said, that's not salvation, because I have a new man in you. I want that man to come out. The new man has new desires. When an individual is born again, they have a desire to serve God. They have a desire to be in the house of God. They have a desire to be with the people of God. They have a desire to give to the work of God, to help further the gospel of God. Now look, the fact of the matter is, there's still a part of you that didn't want to come to church today. That's a fact of all of us. That would be called the old man. The old man doesn't like the work of God. The old man doesn't like to give to the Lord. The old man doesn't like to tell of Christ. The old man doesn't like to be with the people of God. The old man's grumpy. He's always grumpy. The old man doesn't have anything good to say. The old man is critical. The old man's judgmental. The old man, listen, is temperamental. But the new man is temperate in all things. The new man has the love of God that rules in his heart. The new man has the peace that passes all understanding. Why? Because that's what he's working out. You see, the new man is what God has put in us, and yet there's still an old man that we wrestle with every single day. There's a part of you that doesn't like to give. There's a part of you that doesn't like to be nice. The new man, how on the other hand, says, I want to be around God's people, and I like the way God works in my heart under the preaching, and I like what God has said to me in his word, and I want to be there when missions conference kicks off, and I want to see what our church is doing worldwide, and I want to be here when Dave McCracken snaps his hanky. I want to be here when he preaches revival and rips my face off. I want to be there, and I want to do what God wants me to do. You see, that's the new man. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Notice, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Listen, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So this new man has new desires. Secondly, this new man has a new allegiance, has no allegiance to sin, has no allegiance. That is, this Christ living in me in the person of the Holy Spirit has no pattern of sin. He has no habit of sin. There's no engraving of sin from ages past in the new man, which is Christ. He is instead anxious to serve the Lord. You ever notice sometimes when you sit down and you either hear preaching or you're sitting in the preaching service and or you're reading your Bible, how there's just something that happens inside of you? It's like a thirsty lawn that's being watered. Now, I know that we're in a drought in California. Yesterday, I was knocking doors, and I ran into a man that I met. His name was Lawrence, and I told him who I was and asked if Braden and I could approach on his property. And he said, oh, sure, hold on one second. I'm just giving my plants or my trees a drink of water, and I don't want to waste any water. And I thought, well, how considerate. He doesn't want to waste any water in California. He was watering his plants. He said, they're really thirsty. And I wonder how much watering has taken place in our life through the Word of God this week. Some of us know that feeling. Some of us know when our soul is thirsty, when that new man inside of us wants peace, longing to have that peace that passes all understanding, and wanting to have that invigoration, wanting to have that provoking unto love and good works. And when we sit down to the Word of God, or when we listen to preaching, that happens. And we experience that joy. We experience the Holy Spirit of God speaking to our hearts specifically. God says, listen, that's the new man. He doesn't have an allegiance to an old past. He doesn't have an allegiance to sin. He has no habit of it. So what happens if I go back to that old allegiance? It's not the new man leading you there. I have to decide every day, am I going to put on the new man, or am I going to keep on the old man? You see, the manifestation of salvation is that there is an urging in your soul to know God in a greater way and to serve him with all of your life. I'm always amazed. It never ceases to amaze me what takes place in a life when they first and genuinely trust Christ as their Savior. They begin to catch themselves talking like they used to talk, and it bothers them, and oh, I shouldn't have said that, and man, I need to get to church. And they begin to hear the new man inside telling them, hey, listen, you ought not have said it that way, and there's a better way to speak, and there's a better thing to do, and there's a better way to live. And they start to say things like, okay, pastor, I'm saved, what do I do next? And then I tell them, hey, listen, the Bible says once we're saved, that Jesus said you need to be baptized and show that outward form of obedience so that others can see your good works. And so they get baptized. And then they say, what next? And I say, well, you need to be in church. You need to have a right Bible. You need to be reading the Bible. You need to be praying. You need to make new friends so that you can stay encouraged in the Lord. You need to read that Bible so that you can be renewed in your mind. And they start asking questions about discipleship and about service times. And pastor, how can I witness to my lost family? And I don't know if they're on their way to heaven. I just know the way I was raised and I'm concerned. Pastor, how can I answer their questions when they ask? What makes such a drastic difference? How can somebody go from living such a horrible and vain life to living with a purpose? I'll tell you, the difference is Jesus Christ. It's the new man. It's the way everybody believes they can live outside of Christ, and yet they can't without him. That's what makes the difference. It's the salvation that comes through Christ that makes the difference. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. I speak, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now watch this. Paul's confidence was first in the miracle of salvation. He knew where he was going, and that goes a long way. You talk about confidence. You talk about pillowing your head at night knowing my sins are forgiven. My name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt if I died today, I would be in heaven. This last Wednesday, I asked the young man if he knew for sure, and he gave me every reason other than a biblical reason why he just knew for sure he was on his way to heaven. And then finally, what happened? God separated him from his religion, and he realized in his heart, he said, I feel like I need to ask God to save my soul because I never have done that. And then just a few moments later, he prayed on his own, and he broke before God. And he said, God, I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me. Would you please save me? And then he began to pray a beautiful prayer. God, would you help me to be the husband that my wife needs? Would you help me to be the daddy that my kids so desperately need? God, I want to just be a good dad. And he cried before the Lord. Oh, it was beautiful. What happened? The new man started coming out. He said, I don't want to live that old way anymore. I want you to make a difference. And it did make a difference. You see, Paul's confidence began there. He knew where he was going to spend eternity. But he was also confident in the fact that his salvation was being worked out in every visible way. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. He was confident in the new man. Let me ask you a question. Are you that confident? Are you confident in where you would go? I said to this individual, Dave, I said, if I shot you with a gun right now, where would you go? And after all was said and done, he realized that where he thought he would go, because he had done so many different things or not done so many different things, he ended up changing his tune. He got honest with God. We say it like this. He came to the end of himself. Have you ever been there? Have you finally come to the point where you know without a shadow of a doubt that you actually do need the new man, that you need to be saved by the grace of God? You know, saved is a Bible word. It's a Bible word. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what God says. For God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Confident. He was confident in not only his salvation, but what was coming out of his life. People look at you, and can they see enough evidence to call you a child of God? We see the miracle of salvation, the manifestation of salvation. Thirdly, we see the ministry of the saved. The ministry of the saved. Verses 18 through 20 declare a very specific message. And all things are of God. We read this earlier with a different emphasis. Who hath reconciled to us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, once I'm saved, and that new nature is taking control of my life, God says, I've got something for you to do. Paul must have been a Baptist. He's not saved. Give him something to do. Make him an usher. Make him clean this. Do that. Go over there. He said, I've got something for you to do. Paul had confidence in who he was in Christ, in what he was becoming daily by living like Christ, so then he was completely then confident now in what he was to do for Christ. So we see very carefully, first of all, letter A, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I've had many people say, oh, no, Pastor, we're not in full-time service. We are actually, you know, I'm a painter, I'm a plumber, I'm an electrician, I'm a carpenter, I'm a computer programmer, I'm a grocer, I'm a mom, I do whatever. I'm not in full-time service. And by the way, often, not often enough, I think, but, on occasion, someone will come up to me, sometimes a young person, and they'll say, Pastor, I believe that God is calling me to full-time Christian service. And I say, man, that's wonderful. That's awesome. But the reality is, even before that individual graduates Bible college, or even for the individual that has never felt God's call to be in full-time vocational ministry, we're all in full-time ministry. It says over and over, you read it for yourself, God hath given to us, to us, to us. What's Paul doing? He is being inclusive with the church at Corinth. He's saying, listen, we all have a responsibility in reality, whether or not I am vocationally called to serve God full-time in ministry, I am in full-time ministry. Why? Because God has called us. That is, every member ought to be a minister. Every servant ought to be every saint ought to be a servant. Jesus Christ said, I'm sending you to someone who does not know me. I want you to be in the ministry. I want you to take the word of reconciliation and tell someone what Jesus did for them. Help someone to understand that they can be forgiven. Help someone to know that there's a holy God that created them with a holy purpose. And once they'll find Jesus, they'll be connected to that purpose and they'll have a life worth living. That's the life that God has given to us. He has called all of us to the ministry according to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And Paul said, listen, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. God says, listen, this matter of the ministry is for everybody. I am greatly concerned about this country, I'll tell you that. I love America. There's not a greater country in all of the world. I love this country, but I am not convinced, nor am I confident, that an election in the fall of next year is going to fix all the problems. I'm not. I don't have that confidence. I don't care what they say on the debates. I don't care what their printed material says. I don't care how many voice recordings I get in the next 12 months as to how or why I should vote for somebody. I am not confident in their message, but I am confident in this one thing. That if every born-again child of God would take the word of God and go into the highways and hedges and tell someone about Jesus, we would make a difference. I'm confident. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't matter what their lineage. They all need the gospel. What does America need? The gospel. Who's going to give it? We are. Or it isn't going to be given. Hey, listen, the devil's great at propagating a lie. He does it in the name of religion. He does it in the name of entertainment. He does it in the name of education, and he's getting the word out. God said, hey, I want you to see, not only have I given you the ministry, secondly, I've given you the word. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And you may say, well, there it is. I'm not a preacher. I am not a preacher. That's what they'd say, Brother Greg. I'm not a preacher. And even if I were put in this situation, whew, Lord knows, I don't even have the words to say. God says, I've already taken care of that. It's not your words. They're mine. I've already thought of that. I have the perfect plan, and I want to use you, and I have the perfect message, and you don't even have to make it up. I've got it right here in the Bible, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of life hath the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk therein. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. You see, none of those words were my words. They're God's words. And he says, I've given you the ministry of reconciliation, and I've given you the words of reconciliation. All you have to do is share it. The Bible says very succinctly, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know what your lost family members need to hear? The word of God. They need to see it in your life. I'm not gonna pull any punches. They need to see the new man coming out in you. But what they need is the Bible. Don't give them philosophy. Don't try to give them a social gospel. You give them the unadulterated word of God. And guess what? What God has prepared his word and sent it forth to do, it'll not return void. He promises that. Thirdly, then, he says, not only have I given you the word of reconciliation and the ministry, I've called all of you to be ambassadors. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Webster's defines an ambassador as a minister of the highest rank assigned to a foreign country. Again, you may say, well, I'm a mechanic, I'm a project manager, I'm a welder. You don't understand. You're actually an ambassador of Christ. You just happen to do those things vocationally, but you're an ambassador. You're an ambassador of God sent to this foreign country to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who will listen to you. And by the way, that gives you a real reason for living. It's not your 9-to-5. It's not your 401k. It really isn't even your family. It's God's gospel while you're here. Otherwise, you just take us home. Otherwise, you'd say, oh, well, I guess I can't use any of them. I guess they'll never come around. And he would just take you home. But instead, God's left you here with a reason. He's left you here with a reason. And the reason is that you would represent him. 50 years ago, we pulled out all of our ambassadors in Cuba because it was a hostile time. A country will normally send an embassage and create an ambassadorship with an ambassador, a high-ranking official to a foreign country to represent the sovereign. 50 years ago, we were in Cuba. Things fell apart. And so what happened? We pulled our ambassador. Why? Normally, when you pull your ambassador out of a country, that means judgment is coming. That means pending judgment is about to happen, and so we're pulling all essential personnel out because we're going to reign judgment. Now, you need to hear me very carefully. One day, God's going to pull his ambassadors out. Normally, when you put an ambassador in a country, that means you're on friendly terms. Here this last week, we put our flag back up and an ambassador back in Cuba. Because apparently our government wants to be friendly with them, though we have absolutely nothing in common with their political philosophy. The government wants to be friendly with Cuba. So they put an ambassador back. Right now, God is being friendly with the world. He is. We're on friendly terms. God loves you. And right now, the ambassadors are here. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are one. And God says, I want to use you. But there's coming a day when I've got to retract my ambassadors. Why? What's coming after that? Judgment. Just read the book. It isn't going to be pretty. And God says, I have a purpose for you. So then can we just say it this way? We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Christian, be active. Take tracts. Give them out. Look, if you're going to be so crippled and not have enough faith just to give a single Bible verse, just hand them a card. Just give it to them. It'll go a long way. 2 years ago, Brother Gibson and I, separate from one another, knocked on the same door and revisited and re-knocked on the same door. And last Sunday, for the very first time, that family came to our church. They enrolled their oldest daughter in our school this last week. Why? Because we're awesome at it? No. Have you seen Brother Gibson lately? Without a welding tool, he pretty much... No, I'm just kidding. The fact of the matter is, God uses anybody who would just be willing to be used. Give them a track. Witness to them. Be faithful. Go soul winning. When we have the once a month outreach, come. Be an example. Be an encouragement. Tell somebody about Jesus. And God will do the rest. He says, listen, I'm on friendly terms right now. And by the way, if you're sitting in this service and you know for sure that Jesus is not your Savior and you don't have a home in heaven, he's on friendly terms with you and he wants you to be saved. More than anything today, he wants you to be saved. Why? Because he doesn't want you anything other than confident in this life. What happens if you leave today and you get in a tragic accident? What happens if some disease comes over you and very quickly your life is snuffed out? That's what it is anyway. It's a vapor. What happens then? Without Christ, something happens. And with Christ, something happens. With Christ, the Bible says, you are ushered into the presence of God. Without, you will never be in the presence of God ever again. Eternal separation. For ages, communism stood in the way of the gospel, preventing salvation to those who lived in Russia. Then the wall fell in East Germany and the curtain dropped in Russia and the gospel was given free course and thousands were saved. Let me ask you a question today. What stands in the way of you receiving Christ? If you're already a child of God, what's standing in the way of the gospel reaching your family and your friends? I hope it's not you. I hope it's not the fact that you just don't want to be the ambassador that God's called you. I can't be the ambassador for everybody. Somebody said, Pastor, I want you to talk to this individual about Christ because you're good at it. I said, it's not about being good at it. I said, somebody else may have a better opportunity because they have a little more in common. They may feel a little more free. Who do you think that you could reach this week? I'm just simply saying, if you're confident in your salvation, then be confident what God wants to work out of your salvation. And be confident with knowing what you ought to be doing. And then just do it. Nike made billions. Not by saying, let's think about it. Not let's take a vote about it. They said, just do it. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, you're an ambassador. Just do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God today, for your amazing grace. Thank you for even thinking about us ever, that you would love such a fallen race is amazing to me, and that your grace would reach down from heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ to save an old wretched sinner like me. I'm so grateful. And God, the Apostle Paul had the same testimony, Lord, that he was an enemy of God, a persecutor of the body of Christ, and yet you saved him. And you put him in the ministry. And God, for many in this room today, that's the testimony. We don't deserve it, but you've given it to us. And because we freely received your Son, you have made us to become the children of God. And for that, we're thankful. Lord, for others, they're not in the family of God. They've never come to Jesus to be saved. Lord, they may be religious. They may even have their own mindset. But Lord, until they repent and trust Christ, they'll be lost forever. And my prayer today is that you would save them. Would you help us to be mindful of the decisions that we need to make today? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wondered this morning if you'd say, Pastor, I have a testimony of salvation. I know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven because I have Jesus Christ in my life. I have called on him and he has saved me. I have that testimony. How many would lift your hand up and say, Pastor, that's me. Let me just see your hands. I know without a shadow of a doubt, I'm on my way to heaven. All right, you put your hands down. Of those that said, I have Jesus as my Savior. I know where I would spend eternity when I die. How many would say, Pastor, God wants me to be a better ambassador, and I want to do business with him today on that reference. I'm actually supposed to be representing him, and I need to be a better ambassador. Would you pray with me about that? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Just put them up all over the building.